Well, for our message this morning, I'd like to direct our thoughts to that little portion of the Bible we read, Acts 14, verses 1 to 7. We've called it the Great Division. I don't know what you're passionate enough about to travel across the globe for. People are passionate about all kinds of things, aren't they? That makes them travel thousands of miles, some to visit family, some to take a job, all the way down under, or perhaps to see a part of the world you've always longed to see. A lot of England football fans were passionate enough yesterday to fly to Geneva for a home game, that friendly match against Argentina, which wasn't quite so friendly, but which we won triumphantly. And of course, at all kinds of times in human history, people have been passionate enough to travel across the globe to go to war for a cause. Or against the people, which is so passionately part of their sending nation. People have done that for us, and we remember them today, don't we? But the people that are the focus of this little passage, Paul and Barnabas, they travelled around the globe not to go to war, but because they were passionate about the message of Jesus Christ. They travelled thousands of miles. They went through hardships and difficulties. They went to places they'd never been to before, not knowing what they'd find, not knowing what the response would be. But they went, sometimes with very little money along the way, to meet new people and to explain to them and speak to them about Jesus Christ and how he saves sinners and makes them right with God. This particular part of chapter 14 was part of Paul's first missionary journey. He went on four of them, actually. Some were shorter and some were longer. This was his first one. They were traveling around Turkey, as it is today. In the previous chapter, chapter 13, we've looked at it a couple of weeks ago. They were in a place called Antioch in Pisidia, and they got into some grief and had some problems while they were there. And so they had to leave because of the opposition, and they came east, about 90 miles east, and they came to this place that verse 1 describes as Iconium. And there again, they speak the message of Christ. And what happens here is quite similar to what happened in the previous place. There was a division. Luke, the writer, he records that there was a great division in that city. That's the title of our message this morning, The Great Division. People there lined up on one side or the other, for or against the people that spoke for Jesus Christ. Happened then, and it's still happening today. There's all kinds of shades of opinion on all kinds of matters, aren't there? Religion's no different than others. Sport, politics, world affairs, religion, all different kinds of shades of opinion. But when it comes down to it, you have to line up on one side or the other of the issue at stake, don't you? Take politics, for example. This week in the House of Commons, there was all kinds of opinion about the new terror bill that the government were bringing forward, the new piece of legislation. How long should we hold people without charge? All kinds of views. Should we hold them for 90 days? Or just for 60 days? Or for 30? Or 28? Or just for the current 14? How long should we hold people? There's all kinds of shades of opinion. But when it came down to it, at 4:30 on Wednesday afternoon, every one of those 600 or so MPs, they had to go through one or other of the lobbies. They had to be an aye or a nay. A yes or a no for the piece of legislation that was at hand. The piece of legislation was 90 days. They had to say yes or no to it. And of course, as most of us know, the government were defeated by a majority of 31 MPs. The first defeat in the House of Commons for Tony Blair in all 8 years of his office. You see, you can debate and talk all you want. You can persuade people, be open to persuasion, seek to compromise, have all kinds of views. You can do all of that as much as you want. But when it comes down to it, when it comes down to the matter at the end of the day, you must be on one side of the divide or the other. This great divide. And that's what happened in Iconium. The place is called Konya today in Turkey, if you go and visit it. You can go to this exact place. In that time, it was a part of Galatia. Paul wrote to them again in the letter to Galatians. We've got that in the Bible as well, a little bit further on. The letter to Galatians, he wrote to this church and a few others around about in that region. And verse 4 tells us that after he and Barnabas had preached, there it is, look, you can read it for yourself in verse 4. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and others with the apostles. They were split into these two camps. Now, first reading of verse 4, the second half of it, perhaps it seems that they were divided on ethnic and racial grounds. The Jews and the non-Jews. If you just read verse 4, you might think that, but actually, that's not what happened at all. They actually divided over what they thought about the message of Jesus Christ. Some Jews believed and some didn't. Some Gentiles believed and some didn't. They didn't divide over their racial grounds, but over what they thought of Jesus. Jesus has always been doing that. Jesus has always seemed to divide people. Think about his birth. At his birth, some rich wise men came to worship him. But another rich man, Herod, tried to kill him. Think of during Jesus' life, some common ordinary people heard him gladly and waited on his every word. But other people, they mocked and sneered and, well, they plotted to kill him. Great division. Think about among Jesus' own disciples. Some of them, they gave their all to follow Jesus Christ. They would give up everything for him. But one of them, Judas Iscariot, he gave Jesus up himself, didn't he? He betrayed him to execution. There's a division even among the disciples. Think of Jesus' death. There were two criminals crucified with him. One on his right, one on his left. They were on crosses too. One of those criminals laughed and sneered at Jesus. Refused to believe in him. The other, he trusted, he believed. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There was a division at his birth, in his life, among his disciples, even at his death. Some believed and some refused to believe. And today, Jesus is dividing continents. We've seen a map on our wall of continents in green and red. Jesus divides the world. He divides countries and continents, friends and neighbors, parents and children, husbands and wives, brothers and sisters. He divides families as people line up one side or the other as to what they think of him. Jesus said it would be so. In Matthew 10, he said, I've not just come to bring peace, but to divide, based on how people respond and believe in him. And I think even this morning, as we look at this, we'll not just see a division in Iconium, but it will divide all of us as well. Let's examine this part of the Bible. Let's check it out for ourselves. Verse 1, look, you'll see that Paul and Barnabas, they get to this new place and their first priority is not to find a decent bed for the night, but to go straight to the Jewish synagogue to speak. They knew that there people were thinking and talking about God and they wanted to go to speak to them about, well, about the bigger issue. The same issue we had all of last weekend, the title for all of our meetings last weekend. If you've come back from those meetings, it's really great to see you. We're still talking about the bigger issue and we will every week. And Paul and Barnabas went straight to the synagogue to talk to those people about the bigger issue of being right with God. Not just having religion, but being right with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And they went straight there to talk to them about it. Paul Hinton spoke about that message last weekend. Persecuted Christians all around the world are still talking about that message, even at great cost. Some of them are in prison cells because they've spoken about that message. Some of them have had their Bibles burnt. They only have what they remember from the Bible in their minds because their Bibles have been burnt. Some are being beaten. Many will lose their lives today because of that message of Jesus Christ. But still they go on speaking it. The people of God all around the world. Faith in Christ above everything else. That's the most important thing. And Paul and Barnabas went there to speak it. But it was a Jewish synagogue, verse 1, wasn't it? There was no foregone conclusion that people there would believe them. Many of them weren't going to do that. They were still looking for their Messiah, their Savior. Jews the world over, even to this day, many will not recognize Jesus as God's Son, his special chosen Messiah, the only one on the planet that could save us from our sins and make us right with God. How's the message Paul and Barnabas had beating out of their chests, passionately running through their blood? And they were speaking it everywhere they went. But these Jews, not all of them, were going to believe it. But look how they spoke, verse 1. We're told that Paul and Barnabas spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. They spoke so effectively. There was a listening, there was a quietness upon the people. And they listened, and many of them came to believe. I wonder how they managed to speak so effectively. We know it wasn't just with clever speeches. Because a little bit later on in the Bible, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul, this same person, Paul, quotes a letter that somebody wrote to him saying, well, Paul, you're not very eloquent, really. You're not a master of speech. Your words aren't all that impressive. You write impressive letters, but when you stand up and speak, you're not all that impressive. So we know that Paul wasn't all that clever in terms of impressive speech. That's 2 Corinthians 10:10. And we know as well that they weren't just drawing attention to themselves, saying, guys, we're here. The boys are back in town. We've got the message. You've got to come to us. We know their message wasn't about themselves. Because Paul says in another place, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5, that all he ever preached about was Jesus Christ and him crucified. Came to preach to them about a crucified Savior. Not just to show off about themselves. But the preaching was bold. It was simple. But bold preaching about Jesus Christ. It was so effective. And that's what divided the city, preaching about Jesus Christ. You see, the place where Jesus died, the cross, it was a place of separation. For a moment, Jesus was separated from God as he took our sin. And he was separated from God in that moment, that none of us might be separated from God forever, that we might eternally live. That was what was going on at the cross. But that message, it doesn't sit well with some people. That message causes some people to fight against it and to refuse. Some of these Jews in that synagogue, they didn't want to give up what they had already believed for years. They didn't want that message of faith alone in Jesus Christ. That was the sticking point. They didn't want to accept that their own good deeds couldn't save them, that only Jesus' death could save them. And it divided the city right down the middle. Let's look at the two camps. Let's look at the believers. The end of verse 1, it says, a great number of Jews and Gentiles believe. That's the first camp. We'll simply call them the believers. The other camp, we're just going to call the refusers, because that's what it says in verse 2. Look. So those that are the believers and those that are the refusers. Well, the believers, there was a lot of them, wasn't there? A great number, we're told. And look, they're different kinds of people. Jews and Gentiles. We're a mixed group here this morning. And I can say, safely say on the authority of the Bible, that whatever group of people you're from, whatever nation or nationality or culture in the world, there's room for you in the believers of Jesus Christ. There's room. Because different kinds of people may come. This book of Acts is supremely about that great thing, that God is opening the door for salvation for every kind of person. And there are Jews and Gentiles there that believe. Being a Christian isn't based on where you were born. It's not based on the culture in which you were brought up. I've got to say, I don't think Britain today is any more Christian than many other nations in the world. Being born in England, in Britain, doesn't make us Christian. We're really no more Christian in Britain than people are in Burma or Bangladesh or Brazil or Bolivia or anywhere else you can mention, just because of where we're born. That doesn't make us a Christian. There were Jews and Gentiles here, born in different nations, believing different things from birth. But some of them from all different kinds became Christians. The issue is whether we believe the message about Jesus Christ. About whether we believe that he died for rebels like me and rebels like you. That's what counts. That's what really matters. Those people that believe. Realize that Jesus died for them and that they needed to turn from their sin and trust in him. They believed, they were changed, and they became Christians despite their backgrounds. There was an incredible story this week that you might have seen on the ITV Evening News. A moving account of that little Palestinian boy that was killed. Did you see it? He was playing with a toy gun on the streets of the West Bank in Israel, and he was shot in the fire. They thought he had a gun, but it was just a toy. He lost his life, and his parents went with him to the hospital. It was an Israeli hospital. And the parents decided that, well, they were going to give this incredible act of peace, and they were going to donate all of his organs from their dead child. What a tragedy, your 12-year-old son taken. But they wanted to give all of his organs to other people in that hospital, and all of them were Israelis. The other side of the divide. They weren't Palestinians. They were the other side of the divide. And so there in that hospital was a dying Israeli girl, 12 years old. Samak Makban is her name. And she was dying, but now she's living because she's got the heart of that 12-year-old boy from the other side of the divide. His other organs were given too. His kidney went to someone else. His liver divided and went to other people. Six other people are living this morning who were going to die simply because that Palestinian boy died. And because his parents gave his organs to other people. And they said, and I quote them, "We wanted to bring hearts closer," they said. Having lost their child, they believed that life was more important than any racial battle. What a great act of courage and peace. That was at stake in Iconium, life. Far more important than any racial barriers. Spiritual life. Eternal life. Whether we live with God forever. Whether we're right with him before we die. This is the supreme question. That's far more important than racial barriers. Jews and Gentiles. English, Scottish, Chinese, French, Ukrainian. It doesn't matter. It's whether we have life. It's far more important than any other thing between us, whether we believe and have life. It's not hard to believe, friends. It's not hard, really. Think of those life-saving organs in that hospital. The heart that's pumping life around that body now. The kidney that's cleaning up all of the mess and the junk and the waste and the rubbish in that system that couldn't do it itself before. Those organs are bringing life. And spiritually, only Christ can do that for us. Only Christ can pump eternal life into our souls, that we might live with God forever. Only Christ can wipe our sins away, to take our waste and our hatred, and yes, the times when we've not loved our enemies or our friends. Only Christ can take that away. No one can forgive sins but God alone. Jesus Christ, God's only Son, came to this world to pay for our sins, that we might have spiritual life. Believing the message of the cross, trusting in him. That's what makes us Christians. That's what makes us believers. A great number of Jews and Gentiles believed that. It wasn't whether they went to Sunday school as a child or came to church on a Sunday morning. It was that they believed. That was one group. And I've got to say, friends, this morning, that any single moment that you hear the message of Jesus preached, any single moment, at a Christianity Explored in a little room, on a Sunday like this, when it's explained in a welcome meeting, any different kind of moment that you hear the message spoken, you can believe at any moment. They heard the message and they believed. And you can. At any moment of your life that you hear the message spoken, you can believe, you can join the believers and be saved. But there was another camp, because not everyone believed, did they? Look at verse 2. These are the refusers. But the Jews who refused to believe, we're told, stirred up the Gentiles. These are the refusers. It wasn't just that they weren't the religious type. We know that, because they were very religious people. I heard Professor Robert Winston interviewed on the radio this week. You might have done as well. Talking about his new book that's just come out called The Story of God. And he's saying how he kind of thinks there's a faint suggestion that being religious might be kind of in your genes somewhere. You've either got it or you haven't. Well, I don't believe that at all. Because he goes on to say that we've no idea and it's all just a mystery. If you look at the argument that he says. And he describes himself how people the world over all seem to be religious. And these people were. It wasn't that they weren't the religious type at all. It was the fact that they refused to believe. They were religious. The Jews were very religious. They had their own system. The problem was they didn't want the simplicity of trusting Christ rather than themselves. We've got a little clue in verse 3, look, as to why they refused. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace. That's what they didn't like. The message of his grace. You see, grace says that you were an enemy of God, but can become his friends simply because of God's favor, his love, and his gift to you in Jesus Christ. You can't work your way towards being a friend of God. His grace says you don't deserve to be a friend, but he will make you so through Christ. And they didn't like that message. They liked their system of meritocracy, of doing good. And some of us who like to do good, we can struggle to accept this message of God's grace. It kind of makes us feel powerless to better ourselves, and we don't like it. When we hear about sin and judgment and hell, and how even religious people have still fallen short of the glory of God and deserve to be punished and judged for their sin. When we hear a message like that, we can struggle to accept it. It kind of undermines our basic love affair that we have with ourselves and with our doing good. And these people were like that. They didn't like the message of grace, undeserved grace in Jesus. They were zealous, they were religious, but they refused to believe about Jesus Christ. They were stubborn, they dug their heels in, they refused to budge, they didn't want to change, they refused to believe, they wanted things their way, and they didn't want Jesus to have done it all for them. They wouldn't accept it. There's a little clue as to what they believe in Galatians, actually. Paul only wrote the letter to Galatians 3 or maybe 4 years after this visit. And in Galatians 3, verses 1 to 3, he writes these words: "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" He's writing to the same city. There were people in that city trying to attain by human effort, and they refused to believe that Jesus Christ died to take their sin away. They wouldn't accept it. And so they stood against that message, against the apostles, and look, verse 2, they stirred up other people too. The Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. They got other people involved. There came a bit of mob justice trying to sort of poison minds against them. I bet some of those involved didn't even understand the reason why. A bit like those youths in France. They trashed another few hundred cars in Lyon last night for the 17th night running. People are rioting in France. Although some of the teenagers over the weekend who were interviewed said they didn't even know what the riots were about. They just got involved. They didn't know why they started or why they're there. They just wanted to get involved and burn a few cars and trash a few playgroups and smash a few houses. They all got involved. And what happened here is the people that stood against Paul and Barnabas, the refusers, well, they poisoned other people's minds, people that were still undecided, to side against them. Verse 4, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. Friends, answer me this question. If the gospel doesn't matter, if Jesus' death was just irrelevant, as some people say, then why is it that so many people attack it, discredit it, stand against it, poison people's minds against it, and persecute 200 million Christians the whole world over? If it's irrelevant, why do so many people fight in war against the message of the gospel if it's of no relevance at all? I want to suggest to you that there is an aggressor stirring people up against the message of the gospel. Wasn't Paul and Barnabas here? What did they do? Well, they answered them just by speaking. But the aggressor wasn't Christianity here. It wasn't Paul and Barnabas. It was those who refused to believe. I know there are people that say, well, I can't believe in Christianity because Christianity started most of the world's wars. And I've heard people say that many times. And it is true that at certain times of history, various aberrations of Christianity, twisted, distorted versions of Christianity, have begun some conflicts. But if you read history, it's also true that almost every other belief system you could name has also started conflicts. Let me toss out a few. atheism, nationalism, communism, jingoism, separatism, Islam, Hinduism, Roman Catholicism, all of those belief systems, at some stage or other, people have started conflicts from within them. It's not Christianity that starts wars. It's the selfish, greedy heart of mankind. That's what starts wars, not the teaching of Christ. Christ didn't take up a sword to kill his enemies. He gave up his life to save his enemies. Jesus' mission is to save and not to kill. Jesus could have commanded an army of 10,000 times 10,000 angels to dispatch his enemies at every side, but he didn't. He closed his mouth. He went to the cross and he allowed them to kill him that he might deal with our sins. That's the message of Jesus Christ. It's not a message of war. It's a message of salvation. The war in this chapter comes from a refusal of some people to believe. That's the root of it. How did Paul and Barnabas respond? Well, verse 3 tells us they spent considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. They didn't run away, they stayed there. We need to pray for these 200 million Christians in those 50 persecuted nations. Because when God is in our heart, we don't always run away, do we? God strengthens us to stand and speak boldly for the Lord, even at any cost. Being unpopular, being persecuted, it won't silence Christians. It won't cause us always to run. We can speak boldly for the Lord. The weapon of the Christian, friends, is not muscle, but message. That's what they had in verse 3. There's no muscle there, but they spoke their message of Jesus Christ and of sins forgiven. God did display his power, supernatural power, by various miracles of healing and the like. Look, you can see signs and wonders, verse 3. He did that to give them credentials, to sanction that their message was true and authoritative. Just consider this. If God could have done that, he could have silenced his enemies just so easily. But he chose not to do so. God's message is not a totalitarian one to crush, but a winsome one to call us to believe. So there were the two groups, the believers and the refusers. How did the matter get solved? How was the resolution? Well, here's an idea. Here's a way we could resolve Iconium. Here's a way we could resolve the great divide. Let's implement pluralism. Let's build a wall down the middle of the city. Let's have this half who believe and this half who refuse. Let's build a wall down the middle, and never the twain shall meet, and they'll live in perfect harmony and unity and live happily ever after side by side. Let's do that. Do you think that would work in Iconium? Not so, I'm afraid. It doesn't work that, does it? The wall didn't help in Belfast in the 70s and the 80s. Two communities, side by side, the wall didn't help. There was no peace. Didn't help in the West Bank and the Gaza Strip, all through the 90s and the zeros. There was a wall there too, but that hasn't helped. Between the two communities, still no peace. The thing about the enemies of Christ is that they won't ever let true faith rest. They won't ever let the people of God rest. Verse 5, look what it says there. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and the Jews, together with their leaders, to what? To build a wall and forget about them? No, to ill-treat them and stone them. See, what's happening around the world today is no different than what happened in first century Palestine there. There's a plot afoot amongst the enemies of Christ to silence those who speak for him. And I want you to take a look in verse 5 and notice who's involved in it. Do you see? There's Gentiles and Jews involved in it. There's ordinary people and there's leaders involved in it. Can you see it? You see, this plot to ill-treat and stone these apostles, it's so curious. There's no problem of integration at all in that city, is there? They can integrate in a plot against Christ if they want to. Leaders and people, Jews and Gentiles, they're fully integrated in verse 5. The problem's not racial segregation at all, or ethnic religious backgrounds at all. We're sometimes told that the problem with the world is there's so many of these great faiths and the faiths can't come together. Well, they can. They're doing so right there in verse 5. There's no problem with integration at all in verse 5. They can unite together in a gunpowder plot against Paul and Barnabas, with a united goal of violence against Christ, the cause of Christ, the message of Christ, the ministers of Christ, just like in 50 nations of the world right now this morning. Paul and Barnabas found out about the plot, verse 6, and so they decided to move on so that, verse 7, they could continue to preach the good news to other people, as so many needed to hear it. Their death was spared. God spared their death in that city because he had more work for them to do, to tell others. But friends, 20 years before that moment, the death of Jesus Christ was not spared. His work 2,000 years ago was to die, to reconcile us to God. And at his crucifixion, Jesus was crucified with the full knowledge and involvement of his Father to save sinners, to punish his Son Jesus, that we might be forgiven. The Father's involvement was in it, but also his enemies crucified him with no regard for his mission or his message. They crucified him with anger and hatred and opposition. One death, two camps. One death, two outcomes. One death, those that believe and those that refuse. Jesus' mission of reconciliation causes division. Some receive life through the cross and some turn their backs and refuse to believe. Happened in that city, will happen this morning. But as we're thinking about the death of Jesus, I want to mention two other things that were divided at his death. Because it's very interesting, in verse 4, the word that Luke uses for the city being divided was literally torn in half. We've got divided in the English language. The word that really means is torn, separated, split. If you take an axe and have a whack at a piece of wood and it splits into two, the thing that happens to that piece of wood splits because it's been torn. That's exactly the word that's used here. And the Bible tells us that two things were torn. It uses exactly the same word as we've got here. Two things were torn at the moment Jesus died. We're told that rocks were torn. You can't tear a rock, however strong. You can't take a rock and rip it in half like a telephone book. But it happened when Jesus died. At the moment that Jesus died on the cross, even the rocks, great big giant, steady, firm, dense boulders, they split in half because the power of God was at work to show that Jesus was the creator of the world, that something cosmic was happening. That the God who made us was reconciling us to himself at that very moment. And so rocks split in half to show the power and the awesome significance of the death of Jesus. You can read all about it in Matthew 27:51. But then at that very same moment, the death of Jesus, the temple curtain was torn also. The same word, torn in half, from top to bottom. The word that's used is the word for which we get schism. You know, schism, dividing people in half. Rocks were schismed. The temple curtain was schismed. The city there was schismed. The great divide torn in half. Why was that temple curtain torn in half? Because God was saying, the way to me is now open. The way to believe. The way to heaven. The way to be forgiven. The way to have true faith, the way to know your sins are cleaned, the way for your heart to be alive with God, the way for assurance, the way for faith, the way to be certain that you will be with God forever, the way to know that you've turned from being an enemy to a friend, the way into God's presence is now open through the death of Jesus. That's what happened at the moment of Jesus' death. Trusting in what Jesus did, my friend, will bring you into the kingdom and the family of God amongst the believers and not the refusers. But if you refuse the message, it will keep you outside. When Hurricane Katrina hit the coast of Louisiana, exactly at New Orleans, the whole city was divided. Happened just a few days later too, when Hurricane Rita hit. Between Texas and Louisiana. The whole city there, Galveston and other places in Louisiana, they were divided too. Between what? They were divided between those that ran for safety and those that stayed to brave it out. They were your only two options. The government said, run to safety. The local officials said, run to safety. The Red Cross said, run to safety. The mayor said, run to safety. But some people refused and chose to brave it out. Some couldn't run, but some could, but chose not to. And they decided to brave it out. And of those that decided to refuse the message to run to safety, some of them lost their lives because they were on the wrong side of the divide when the judgment came. Friends, don't be on the wrong side of this city. Don't be on the wrong side of this message. Don't be a refuser instead of a believer. Jesus died to bring you in. Don't stay away. I may not have preached it this morning as effectively and as boldly as they did on that day. And I'm certainly hoping you're not going to think up a plot over coffee to ill-treat and to stone me on the door. But of the division in that city, many believed. And there's no reason at all why you can't this morning. Because Jesus has died once for all. He's never going to need to die again. And you can't save yourself and neither can I. But Jesus can save you. And he will do right now. If having heard the message, you will believe and cast yourself upon him. And trust that he died to take your sin away. Something you can never do. And that only that will make you right with God. May we be divided this morning, but may we all be on the side of the believers for God's glory and for our salvation. Let's have a prayer. Lord God in heaven, we know a great deal is at stake in this matter. We know it is for those suffering and struggling around the world for their faith in Christ. And we know that it is for us here this morning as well. Though we live in freedom and a relatively peaceful nation for which we do thank you and count our blessings. Yet, Lord, we know there is a division in our hearts too. And we pray, Lord, that at every level of our hearts we might yield to you and be believers. That we might not reject Jesus. That we might not refuse him. That we might not refuse to run to safety, that we might be spared and saved and ransomed and forgiven. May you work in all of our hearts, we pray, from the oldest to the youngest, the men and the women, the regulars and the visitors, every one of us. We all need your salvation. May you grant it to us this morning by grace, we pray. We don't deserve it. But you're a God of love and mercy and mighty forgiveness. And we call out to you for our souls and the souls of our children. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.